Good morning, friends. It's great to be here with you, in a sense. I hope you are not too, I hope your eyes and your lungs are not too full of North Epping smoke this morning. It's pretty thick, isn't it? But we have something else to look forward to. It might surprise you, but the ancient Greeks and Romans, the people of Jesus' time and Peter's time, had no real belief in life after death. And because they viewed death with despair and cynicism and bitterness, they were very often cynical about this life as well. They wanted to let the living know their thoughts and their beliefs about death to warn them. So if you'd lost a loved one, or if you knew that you yourself were dying and you could afford it, you'd visit a stonemason's shop, choose your block of stone, and while the cutter stood there with his chisel in his hand, you'd dictate the thoughts or advice you wanted to pass on to those who'd be left alive after you died. And often people's tombstone epitaphs were aimed at reminding everyone who read them that they'd be next. And on the whole, the impression you get is that normal people felt quite demoralised or hopeless when they thought about death. When you read the epitaphs from lots of Greek tombstones, you get quite a clear picture of the pessimism or despair in people's hearts. Let me read you a couple. Child, be not overly distressed. I was not. I was born. I lived. I am not. That is all. Or this one. All we are kept for death, fed like a herd of swine that are butchered without rhyme or reason. Another take. Someone is glad that I, Theodorus, am dead. Another will be glad when that someone is dead. We are all in arrears to death. One of my favourites. Here lie I, Dionysius of Tarsus, 60 years old, unwed. Would that my father had been the same. Or this. There is no boat, no ferryman, Charon, in Hades. No porter, Aeacus, no dog, Cerberus. We, the dead below, are all dust and ashes, nothing more. I have told you the truth. They're pretty bleak, aren't they? No hope. The Bible makes it clear, crystal clear, that people who don't trust in Jesus have no true hope. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Of course, people who aren't followers of Jesus still do have plenty of hopes. Hope for the best upbringing and successful lives for their kids, the classic Aussie battler attitude. Hope for their shares and stocks and investment properties to bring brilliant returns or at least enough to give them a comfortable retirement. Hope for an end to the COVID pandemic, or at least an end to this bruising lockdown that makes the M2 and Epping Oval the Rubicon that divides the living in the Hornsby LGA from the dead of the Parramatta LGA. I know which side I'm on. Hope for a stylish house in a beautiful suburb, or for a parent or a thoughtful relative to leave them an inheritance substantial enough at least to put a deposit on something in Sydney to live in. Hope for a happy, sunny, loving family that has constant fun together like the ads. Hope for a holiday. Somewhere, sometime, in some place further than 5 kilometres from home. But no hope for the thing that matters more than anything else. The certainty of life after this life. Continued perfect existence and rest and joy and company. And the permanent presence of God and all that's good. That's what really matters. And Peter, in this letter, has lots to say to hard-pressed Christians about genuine faith and real hope, a living hope, he calls it here in verse 3. And this certainty of heaven in the future, he says, is guaranteed by what's happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because the fact that Jesus rose from death proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and that his death dealt a death blow to death, and to the sin that causes death. Death wasn't Lord of all any longer when Jesus conquered it. And his resurrection proved and guaranteed that I too and you will rise from death when we die to live with him and his people for all eternity. Unlike all other sorts of hopes, this one is completely certain because it's not up to us to bring it about. It doesn't depend on what we do. It doesn't depend on us, but on Jesus' death and resurrection. Done. Isn't that brilliant? It's remarkable. That's the Christian hope. Next March, whether we're both still alive or not, it'll be Jenny's and my 35th wedding anniversary. That's an event in the future that's guaranteed by something that happened in the past, on the 14th of March, 1987. Hope I got that right. That's how it is for us as Christians, a certain future with Christ because of what he did in the past when he died and then God raised him from death. And that's our living hope. It means, in Peter's words in verse 4, that we have an inheritance. Now, traditionally, an inheritance was something that you were given, handed down by your father. And you receive an inheritance simply by being born into a family, which is exactly what's happened to us. You'll see it in verses 3 and 4. A new birth, Peter says, into God's family. And the new birth means an inheritance from our Father. Did you notice in the reading from Exodus 15 what God promised his people, Israel, as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt through the sea? He promised them an inheritance, the land of Canaan or Israel. Israel would inherit the land, and that would also be a picture or model of the final inheritance of God's people, rest, safety from enemies, and a return to life as it was supposed to be. But you can lose an inheritance. It can go in the twinkling of an eye, and Israel forfeited their inheritance by their rebellion. They squandered God's gift. An inheritance can be lost overnight, the loss of a job, a bitter disagreement with a parent or a child, the crash of the share market, a pandemic, mismanagement or irresponsible spending, someone just changing their will. There's a CMS missionary, Helen Hoskins, who's worked in Africa for decades, and when she came to know Jesus and decided to be a missionary and to train for that, her family, a very, very wealthy family, disinherited her. Gone. But in trusting Jesus and being given new birth, we have been born into the wealthiest and most generous of families. Our inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter has a nice style with words as he writes here. You don't see it in English, but in Greek there's this great alliteration in those three words in verse 4, perish, spoil, and fade. Aphthaton, amionton, and amaranton. It can't perish, spoil, or fade. Put simply, our inheritance can't rust, it can't bust, and it can't turn to dust. That's the past, the resurrection of Jesus. And the future, a heavenly inheritance. But what does the future mean for us in the present as Christians? For Peter's readers having a hard time in the first century, and for Christians now, assaulted by viral plagues and crippling lockdowns, or job losses, or in countries being overrun by anti-Christian, anti-women terrorist regimes, or in pagan communist states with brutal tyrant dictators, what does our hope and our inheritance in the future mean for us now? In the meantime, in a struggling world where life is often very hard. Peter tells us what our Christian hope means with three reminders, three pairs of things. The first one, joy despite suffering. Joy despite suffering. Verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." You might not think about this often, but Peter says that for Christians, joy and suffering actually belong together. You'd expect them. Well, he's not alone, of course. Jesus said the same thing, and so did Paul. Like fish and chips, for example. Things that we always think of together. Fish, chips. Gin and... I'll leave it to you. Flesh and blood. Yin and yang. This and that. Roy and HG, of course. For now, joy and suffering belong together for God's people. The Christians Peter wrote his letter to in around 63-64 AD were no strangers to suffering. Anton reminded us about this last week. On the throne in Rome was the Emperor Nero, one of the most malicious emperors of all the Roman emperors. And his reign was famous for its tyranny, extravagant spending, immorality, and his persecution of Christians. Nero had had his own mother killed a few years before this. And around the time Peter wrote the letter, the great fire of Rome destroyed a quarter of the city and severely damaged another half of it. Most contemporary writers blamed Nero for starting the fire, and so Nero accused the Christians of starting it to take the heat off himself. And at Nero's hand, a great persecution was very soon to break out against Christians, and many of them were arrested, tortured, and brutally executed, thrown to beasts, crucified, burnt alive. 3 years later, after Nero's wife died in mysterious circumstances, Nero married a young boy called Sporus. Had him castrated, tried to make a woman out of him, and married him in a bridal veil with a dowry. Eventually, the Roman Senate declared Nero to be a public enemy and he committed suicide. But for Christians, this was a seriously terrible and difficult time to be alive. Persecution was about to break out, and Peter was warning Christian disciples ahead of time. Grief is coming. There will be trials. What do you think life might be like right now for Christians in Afghanistan? Pretty darn tough. And extremely dangerous, quite possibly deadly for many. It's distressing, isn't it? Let's stop for a moment and pray for them. Heavenly Father, we can't imagine what it must have been like to wake up at home a week ago and to find that our country had fallen to fierce, dangerous, religious warriors. We pray for all in Afghanistan affected by the increasing turmoil and the tragic events. Father, please restrain the forces of evil and protect men and especially women and children from Taliban brutality and intolerance. We especially pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Preserve their lives, strengthen their witness in this land of deep spiritual darkness and despair. Heavenly Father, please turn the hearts of Afghans and of all people to your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring them the peace that passes understanding. Joy and suffering, fish and chips. Second little pair, faith despite testing. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Faith despite testing. The genuineness of our faith, of greater worth than gold? Oh, gold price always rises in times of upheaval, doesn't it? When currencies become worthless, when real estate loses its value, when banks collapse, when depression hits economies, when wars overrun countries, when airlines go belly up, gold still holds its value because it doesn't perish. But there will come a day when gold does lose its value and currencies are worth nothing. And on that day, there'll be no point in playing the markets because there'll be no markets to play. On that day, what will have real value is genuine faith, not faith that just drifts along with the culture and follows the crowd. Testing and trials are part of our growing as Christians. just as they were for Jesus himself. The writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Faith despite trials. Joy and despite suffering. Faith despite trials. And the third little pair, love despite waiting. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Now, because we live in 21st century Australia and not first century Palestine like Peter did, we haven't actually set eyes on Jesus, although we have seen him with the eyes of our faith and we have his spirit living in us. And Peter tells us we will see Jesus when he's revealed in the last time. It was an Easter Sunday in the 1970s, during the era of the terrifying reign of the corrupt tyrant president of Uganda, Idi Amin, who killed thousands, hundreds of thousands of his people. And after leading a crowded Easter church service, Kifa Simpangi, a pastor in Uganda, walked back to his house, and when he got inside the house, he realised he'd been ambushed. He writes, there were five of them. They stood between me and the door of the church vestry, pointing their rifles at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Takwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom trousers and wore sunglasses. Although I'd never seen any of them before, I recognised them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. We're going to kill you, he said. If you have anything to say, say it before you die. He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We'd never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. They will not need to kill me, I thought to myself. I'm just going to fall over. I'm going to fall over dead and I'll never see my family again. From far away I heard a voice and I was astonished to realise that it was my own. I do not need to plead my own cause, I heard myself saying. I'm a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It's your lives that are in danger. You're dead in your sins. I'll pray to God that after you've killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction. The tall one took a step towards me and then stopped. In an instant, his face had changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. Will you pray for us now? He said. And Kifa Simpangi goes on to describe how he prayed, and when he looked up again, the men before him were changed men. All were to become members of his church. What's that all about? New birth. New birth into a living hope. Peter, the apostle who wrote this letter, saw his role as a shepherd of God's people. Do you remember that last conversation Jesus had with his disciples in John's Gospel after his resurrection and after a demoralizing night fishing in the boat and catching not a single fish? Jesus appeared and helped them to catch an extraordinary haul of fish. John, the eyewitness Gospel writer, carefully checked it out and he said there are 153 fish. Peter could swim, and Peter was so excited that he jumped straight in and swam nearly 100 metres to Jesus on the shore. And after they'd all had fish and toast for breakfast with Jesus, he took Peter aside for a private talk, and he urged Peter to keep following him, and then not once, but three times, he reminded Peter to be a shepherd, to look after Jesus' sheep and lambs, God's people. What does a shepherd do? He feeds his sheep and he protects them from strangers and wolves and thieves. and he makes sure they're genuine sheep. How do you recognise a fair income sheep, a genuine member of God's people? What is true faith? Well, Peter, the shepherd, knew the answer, and he's told us here in verses 3-9. A genuine believer, he says, knows the true God, the Father of Jesus. A genuine believer has been given new birth. A genuine believer has been given a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from death, the sure hope of heaven, of being resurrected and united with him. A genuine believer has an eternal inheritance in heaven. We're focused on the future, not just the present. A genuine believer is shielded by God's power until the end, the last day. Our destiny is guaranteed. Isn't that wonderful? Genuine believers have great joy, even though we'll suffer grief. And a genuine believer's faith is tested and refined by all kinds of trials which strengthen us and prove that our faith is real, and that will glorify Jesus when he returns, even though we haven't seen him. A genuine believer loves Christ and joyfully waits for him to be revealed. Joy despite suffering. Faith despite testing. Love despite waiting. In our present life, life as God's people will often be tough. But Peter says we greatly rejoice in this, though now for a little while we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Trials will prove the genuineness of our faith. And we can't be confident in our immunity from pandemics, even if we've had our jabs. Or our immunity from financial loss or sickness or from persecution or criticism or scoffing. But we can have absolute confidence in our inheritance and in Jesus' ability to defeat death. We can be salt and light with our faith in a world which is full of selfishness and self-interest, isn't it? New birth into a living hope, and it all centres on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the one whom the book of Revelation describes as the bright morning star, the one who lights up and transforms this present hostile, struggling world and keeps an inheritance for us. How's your hope? How's your hope? Well, when the trials you're in the thick of at the moment have passed, when the lockdown's over, will your faith have been refined or will it have evaporated? It will have been refined and proved genuine because it depends on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Done deal. And we'll see him when he's revealed in the last time. Trust him. Be patient and rejoice in your inheritance while you wait. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for our inheritance and for the certainty of our hope, which is based on what really happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and your gift of life and inheritance and hope to us as we trust him. Thank you. Amen.